Now, just before this closing session of the conference, as someone who's a visitor here, I'd like to thank the assembly here for their exercise in convening these conferences that have been so helpful to myself and many others, I'm sure. Turn, if you would, please, to Deuteronomy and chapter 16. Now, as was previously mentioned, there are those single-page handouts, diagrams, and if you don't have one, I think you might find it a little helpful for the meeting this afternoon, and I think you can find some at the back if there are any left. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God, in the place where he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and that would be linked with the Passover, and in the feast of weeks, and that's another name for Pentecost, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Turn now to Acts in chapter 2. So I would like to ask at the onset of this meeting, out of all the feasts of the Lord, what was so significant about these feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover that it's linked with, the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, that the Lord specifically requested at those times that every male in the nation of Israel would come and stand before him? I want to suggest to you that God was planning over 1,000 years, in the case of one, over several thousand years in advance, to gather together an audience from the whole nation to witness great events in his timetable. And so first there's the Passover, and God is planning 1,500 years in advance to ensure that men from the Jewish race from all over the world will gather in Jerusalem to witness the death of his son. And so that they will all see the gift of his son for them, and that gift would be rejected by the nation corporately. And then again, about the same period of time, 1,500 years in advance, God plans to have an audience gathered, the whole nation representatively gathered to witness Pentecost. And now not the death of his son, but the death of his spirit. They've rejected his son, and that's portrayed in the Gospels. He's going to give them his spirit. And in Acts, we'll see how they reject his spirit. And then, of course, there's a day yet future when God is seeing to it that the nation will be gathered together to witness the consummation of the great kingdom that he will set up and over which his son will be king. Now, as you've noted from the handout, our interest today is to talk specifically about the second of these events, the day of Pentecost, and specifically the sermon, the first sermon preached in the history of the church, the sermon that Peter preached on that day. Now, if you just take a little moment to look at that diagram before we read through the passage, I'll just outline what we're going to be reading about, and then we can read intelligently. So from verses 1 to 13, we have a description of the events that took place on this day. So the nations gathered to Jerusalem, but God needs to gather them. He wants to gather them together to be an audience. He wants to gather them to one place. And so his spirit descends, as was promised by his son. His spirit descends upon the church. And there are these signs that gather the people together. So verses 1 to 13 are about the events that took place. And then from verses 14 to 36, we have Peter's great sermon. And if you're given to reading sermons and studying sermons, this is probably one of the best that you could study. You'll notice from the diagram that it falls clearly into three different sections. Each section starts out with the audience that he's addressing. And then it has a text from the Old Testament that he's expounding and its application to the events or to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first section from verses 14 to 21, he's addressing the men of Judea and those that dwell in Jerusalem. There'd be many people in Jerusalem from all over the world at that time. But what he's doing here is there's this great uproar and this commotion, and he needs to explain to the men of the city what this commotion is in the middle of their city. So he's not addressing everyone who's there, but the men who live in the city, and he's explaining to them what's going on. What's the cause of this great uproar? And his text that he preaches from there is Joel 2 and verses 28 to 32. And he tells them that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Then from verses 22 to 28, he now addresses the men of Israel. Again, there would be many who would have come from other lands, but he's addressing the men who dwell within the nation. And he's going to tell them about the things that they witnessed. The ones who've come from the Roman area of Rome and from Italy and such, they never maybe knew Jesus of Nazareth. They never witnessed him, but the men of Israel have witnessed him. And he's going to tell them about the things they witnessed to do with his life and death and his resurrection that they've heard about, and tell them the significance of these things. And his sermon text there is from Psalm 16, and he also makes allusions to a few other psalms. Then in his third, now he's going to go to his widest audience, and he's going to address all the men and brethren, everyone who's there, and he's going to tell them about the exaltation of the Lord to God's right hand. These are things now that none of them have seen. No one of that audience there from the unbelieving nation would have likely seen him rise. None of them saw him ascend to God's right hand. None of them saw him receive the Holy Spirit. None of them saw him give it to the church. But he's going to tell them that those signs that they witnessed are evidence that this has all happened. Let's read then from this portion, starting in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the 120, maybe some others, were all gathered with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? In verse 12, And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Now Peter addresses the men of the area to explain the cause of this commotion. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Peter addresses the men of the nation about the things they've witnessed in relation to Jesus of Nazareth. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by wonders, miracles, and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And now he addresses everyone who's gathered there, and he's going to tell them about the exaltation of Christ and the resulting pouring forth of the Spirit. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that are the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." We trust that the Lord will bless to us this passage from his word. The day of the Feast of Pentecost was the fourth of the Feasts of Jehovah. And sometimes it goes by other names, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. But the name Pentecost itself really just means the 50th, or a reference to 50 days, because it fell 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And it so happened that on this time, as the Lord had appointed to his disciples, that the followers were all gathered together and they were waiting for the promise that he had given them of the Spirit that would come upon them from his Father. And so it says in verse 1 that when the day of Pentecost was come, that they were all together and they were all in one place. And all of a sudden, there were remarkable phenomena. First of all, there was something that was heard. A sound like wind. A sound like a mighty wind, like a hurricane. Maybe it does not say that it was the wind itself, but the sound like it. And it filled the whole house with this rushing sound of wind. But not only was there something audible, but there was a visible phenomena at that time. There were these tongues that came down that rested on each of their head, and it describes them as being like cloven tongues of fire. That in and of itself would be most startling itself. You can imagine if we were gathered here today and all of a sudden there was this noise like a hurricane, and there were these tongues like burning separated flames of fire that were resting on the company. And we would wonder at this tremendous demonstration of power. But there was something else that happened on that day, and it was invisible and it was inaudible. And whereas the tongues like as fire and the sound like as of wind were just signs, powerless in and of themselves, the real power came in the descent of the Spirit. Just as the Lord had promised, he had received from his Father the Holy Ghost, and he was shedding it forth now upon his church. Why did it happen on that day and on that occasion? There's much misunderstanding about this. Some would suggest to us that it happened because of something that the disciples did. But as we've seen from Deuteronomy 16, the reason that the Spirit came on this day was not because of something that they did, but because God had appointed this day centuries before as the day when his Spirit would come down. And the Feast of Pentecost was just a looking forward to this great work that he would do when by his Spirit he would bring both Jew and Gentile together to form the one church of God. But secondly, there are those who would suggest the Spirit came down because the disciples prayed. And I find this quite contrary, quite opposite to the teaching of Scripture. In fact, in Scripture, when I find out about the Spirit coming because of prayer, it's not because of the disciples' prayer, it's because of the Lord Jesus' prayer. He said, "I will pray my Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever." And so on the day that God has appointed, in answer to the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit descends upon and fills his church. Now, it so happened at this time, not to suggest it was a circumstance, but it was on this time that there were many people in Jerusalem. And this is, as we've seen from Deuteronomy 16, the way that God had ordained it. That at the time of Passover and the unleavened bread, at the time of Pentecost, at the time of tabernacles, all the males in the nation had to appear before him with an offering. And so there's this company of Jews from the dispersion, from all over the world, that are gathered together. Later on it speaks of them as dwelling in Jerusalem. And I wonder if it would have been the habit of many godly Jews to stay there between Passover and Pentecost. If they'd come from quite some distance, seeing as these feasts were only a short distance apart, relatively to the Feast of Tabernacles in relation to them, that they may have come at the time of Passover and stayed there until Pentecost. And so this company, it says in verse 6, that this company comes together when they hear the sound. And I suggest to you that that's the meaning of when this was noised abroad. Not so much the thought of a rumor being heard, but when they heard the sound, they gathered together. And when they gathered together, they discovered a most amazing thing. Because the internal power that the Holy Spirit had brought with his descent, that could not be seen and could not be heard, was now being manifested in something that they could see and they could hear, in the speaking of tongues. And so the believers are all manifesting the gift of the Spirit, and they're speaking, as we see in verse 11, the wonderful works of God in the tongues of the nations of this world. Now this is quite a new and a remarkable thing. It's not new that God would have spoken to men and through men. Does not Hebrews 1 verse 1 say that God has spoken in sundry times at diverse ways through the prophets? But what's remarkable is how he spoke. You see, before, when God had something to say, he generally said it through the nation of Israel, and he said it in the Hebrew tongue. God spoke to the world through the tongue of the Jews. But now God is speaking to the Jews through the tongue of the world. And in the languages of the world, the Jewish nation is receiving the message that their Old Testament scriptures had spoken about, the message of Christ and his exaltation in glory. This is all very sensible when we remember that tongues are not for the believer so much as for the unbeliever. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22. He specifically says just that, that tongues are a sign not for those that believe, but for those that do not believe. Prophecy is not for those that do not believe, but for those that believe. And you remember that there he quotes from Isaiah 28 and verses 11 and 12, where the Lord had said through the prophet, "With a stammering tongue, with stammering lips and an unknown tongue, I will speak unto them." And it was a sign of judgment against the nation for their sin when they heard God speaking to them through the tongues of the nations round about. And so this is a sign that God is now setting aside the Jews in their place of privilege. And he's bringing in the Gentiles into a place of privilege. And now he's going to speak his message to the world and to the nation of Israel so often through the tongues of the Gentiles. Now his word is going to be recorded not in the language of Hebrew, but it's going to be recorded in the language of Greek for all the nations of the world. And the theme of their message, of course, is striking as well. Not so much a condemnation of sin, not so much a preaching of righteousness, but it's a declaration of praise to God. Said the company, that we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And so we find that the first words that the church spoke were words of praise to God. And these are the words that should be the foremost, the utmost words on our lips. Our hearts should be filled with praises to him. And not only is it the first words that the church speaks, but it's going to be the last words that the church speaks. And I think of verses like Revelation 1 and verses 5 and 6, where there's this company, this redeemed company, and they're singing, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests to God and to His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever." And so the church was born with words of praise on her lips, and throughout all eternity she will have words of praise on her lips. And the highest calling to which we can be called is to praise God, and in so doing, lift up His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As with any message, amongst this crowd of thousands, there were varied responses. Some of them were amazed. It says that some of them marveled. "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? These men are from an uneducated area of the country. These men naturally wouldn't have this ability. How is this possible?" And so some were amazed. Again, speaks about some being in doubt in verse 12. And I don't think this is the thought of a faithless doubt, but it's the thought of being perplexed. And they're saying, what could this possibly mean? This sign evidently must be from God. What is God saying to us? And they're going to have their answer, as we see from the outline that we have before us today. Then, of course, there were those who mocked. Those who were spiritually dull, spiritually insensitive. No doubt in this company that would come to Jerusalem, there would be those who were godly Jews, who out of devotion in their hearts were seeking to fulfill God's commands. And then just like there are in churches today, there were people who were just going along because it was the thing to do. And because it was the thing that was necessary for proper appearances. It was sort of a duty to them. And so they're spiritually insensitive and they can only relate to these things in very natural ways. They conclude, maybe the only thing a natural mind could conclude, these men must be drunk. I find it interesting that this is the same charge that they leveled against the Lord Jesus Christ. They said that he's a glutton and a wine bibber. John the Baptist came and he was so sad and miserable. But now the Lord Jesus came and he's eating and drinking and with publicans and sinners. And they placed this same charge against him. And now the Lord has ascended to heaven and his church is being formed. And they're going to level the same charge against them. But the signs, their purpose was to speak to the nation of Israel and get their attention and to gather them together. But it cannot produce conviction of heart. It cannot expound the great truths that are necessary to bring the nation to repentance. That's the work of preaching. And so the tongues having brought them, now God's Spirit is going to preach to them the message concerning Christ. We read there in verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11." Wait a minute, Peter? I've taken such encouragement as the Lord laid this exercise on my heart some time ago to have heard last month a wonderful laying out of the fall and restoration of Peter. And it's so wonderful today that we are going to be able to continue on and see how full that restoration was. But I want to emphasize the fact that this was Peter. And the fact that it's Peter shows how complete God's forgiveness and restoration is. Peter? You mean Peter who was insubordinate? Matthew says, "He rebuked the Lord and said, Be it far from thee." And Matthew says, "The Lord said to him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God." That Peter? Insensitive Peter? The one who on top of the mountain wanted to make tabernacles for Moses, Elijah, and the Lord, putting them on equal footing until the voice from heaven showed him that the priority, that the preeminence, that the only one was the Lord Jesus? That Peter? Peter, proud Peter, who said in John 13, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." He told the Lord what to do and what not to do. That Peter? Peter who lied? Peter who said twice in Matthew 26, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." That Peter? Peter, undependable Peter, we read that the Lord came in the garden and he said to Peter, "What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" Peter who's asleep when his master has asked him to watch and pray? That Peter? Peter, violent Peter, who in the garden drew out a sword and swung, cutting off the high priest's servant's ear until his master had to tell him to put his sword away? Is it that Peter? Peter, unfaithful Peter, who while his master is on trial and is suffering, he's sitting and warming himself with the servants by the fire, just trying to blend in? Peter, who denied? Peter, who three times denied his Lord? Who when they said that he was with that man, he said, "I know not the man." And he said it with oaths and curses. That Peter? Yes, that Peter. You and I might have thought, of all the 12, why him? I mean, surely if there's anyone who's wrecked their chances, surely if there's anyone who says things out of place, who acts out of place, and in this great moment of history, this great initiation of the church, surely any of the others would be a more fit one than him. I mean, consider Andrew and Philip. And these men are always bringing people to Christ, and nothing recorded in Scripture about them. Why Peter? I think it's to show us how perfect God's forgiveness and restoration is. You know, I sometimes admit that I can develop an attitude like this when someone has done something wrong. I know their story, and it's all forgiven, but maybe we just shouldn't trust them with anything for a little while. Maybe we should just give them the back burner for a little while and just keep a close eye on them. This isn't the forgiveness that Christ knows. And here this man who just weeks before, in a period of days, had so many times sinned against his master, this is the man that God chooses to deliver this message and convict the nation of Israel. I wonder if Peter looked back with irony on that time when he'd asked the Lord, "How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? I wonder if the Lord, when he heard that question, if he thought he'd already forgiven Peter 7 times. And he was going to forgive him many more times. And yet still was going to entrust into his hands the keys of the kingdom and use him to work mightily in the winning of souls for him. And so Peter stands up before the crowd that day and he delivers his message. As we noted from our outline, in this first section, he's going to talk to the men of the city. A great commotion, a great uproar. And they want to know what's going on. What's the cause of this riot? Why are there thousands of people together and there's all this consternation and everyone's perplexed? And so he first of all is going to explain to the men of the city what has happened. And what is it that's happened? This Holy Spirit has been poured forth. And this text for this is from Joel chapter 2. First of all, he tells them in verse 15 what it isn't. This isn't drunkenness. It's only the third hour of the day. The sun only rose 3 hours ago. The people who get drunk, they get drunk in the night or later on in the day. There hasn't been time for us to be drunken with sweet wine. So it's not drunkenness. But then, if it's not that, what is it? And he tells them in verses 16 to 21, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. This may be very familiar ground for those who are a bit older. I want to tell those who are younger something that will be of great help to you if you want to understand the prophets. Joel, back in his day, he saw events around him, a plague of locusts, famine. And when he saw them, he received a vision about judgment that God was going to bring upon the nation of Israel. And he enumerated the things that he saw in his prophecy. Now, when we think about the prophets, they're a little bit like you and I looking off across a mountain range. They can see the peaks, but they look like they're all together. And they can't see the depth or the breadth of the valleys between them. I remember being in Vancouver and looking out. It looked like the mountains were sort of one right after each other. But if I had started walking, I would discover that some of these mountains are 10, 20, 50, maybe even 100 miles apart from each other. And so the Old Testament prophet, he looked from a long ways away and he saw mountain peaks. And he couldn't tell whether they were 5 years apart, or 50, or 100, or 1,000. Now, of course, as you get closer to mountain peaks, and you start going between them, you begin to have a clearer sense of time and space and the distance between them. I thought of this when I was driving into the city today. A person driving into the city and not knowing Winnipeg, coming up over one of those overpasses coming in, he might look out and he sees an airport control tower. He sees the Richardson building. He sees the Feedright plant. And he sees a satellite tower. And to him, it looks like they're all together. But then as I begin driving in, I've hardly entered the perimeter, and I've passed that radio tower. But it's not for another quarter mile or so, and I come to the Feedright building, and I realize that there's quite a distance between them. And I pass the Feedright building, and the Richardson building is still a long ways away. As I continue driving, it's maybe another quarter mile, and I get to the Richardson building, and the airport control tower is still another couple of miles further. You see what's happening? And that's like the prophet. He's looking out, he's seeing these high features, these highlights, but from a long ways away, he doesn't always understand how far they are apart from each other. Daniel said in one of his prophecies, "I heard these things, but I didn't understand them." And we, by the Spirit of God, of course, being now in the midst of these events, we can see more clearly the time between the things that are past and some of the things that are future. But the things that are far in the future, they're still like mountaintops. We can just see what they are, but not necessarily how far away they are and how far apart they are. And so Joel sees this vision, Peter tells us, was about the last days. I understand the last days, as is used here, to cover the period of time from the first advent of Christ until the end of this world and this universe. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we've already referred to. God spoke in at sundry times and diverse manners to the fathers by his prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so Joel sees the last days, and he sees a number of mountain peaks. The furthest mountain peak away is maybe the most dreadful of them that's going to take place in these last days. It's the great day of the Lord, an awful day of judgment. But he sees mountain peaks of warning that will occur before that. So what's the first peak he sees? He sees a day when the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh, in verse 17. No longer is speaking God's mind and possessing his Spirit just the domain of the elite, of the priests and prophets, but it's something that's shed upon all, regardless of flesh, whether they be Jew or Gentile, regardless of race, whether they be Jew or Gentile, all flesh, regardless of class, whether they be sons and daughters or servants and handmaids, regardless of age, whether they be young men or old men, regardless of gender, whether they be daughters or sons, a day when the Spirit is going to be poured forth upon all. And that's what they're witnessing on this day, I believe. And it's the first warning sign to the nation concerning their rejection of God. But then he sees a second mountain peak related to this, and that is the prophesying of God's servants. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit makes a little alteration to the quotation from Joel. Joel had spoken about the servants, but God now speaks about my servants through Peter. Not mere slaves, but the servants of God are going to be proclaiming the message of his Spirit to the nation and around the world. He sees a third mountain peak, and I don't know when this is going to take place because it's still future, but there are going to be signs and wonders in the heaven and in the earth. The sun's going to be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Things that will be so powerful, so remarkable, that they will provoke awe amongst the nation. They will be unmistakable signs that the judgment is coming. And then that fourth day of awful judgment, when the day of the Lord comes and he judges sin once and for all, and he deals with the nation for her wickedness against him and the rebellion of the millennia that have preceded. So Joel sees these peaks, the Spirit poured forth, sons and daughters prophesying, signs in the heavens, the great day of the Lord. And Peter, I believe, is announcing that this time of the last days has begun. and that the message of the gospel is now going to go forth to all flesh. But on this dark scene and over these awful mountain peaks, there is, as it were, a rainbow of grace, an overarching message which will characterize these last days. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that, we remember, was quoted by Paul in the Epistle of the Romans. And so salvation is available to all during these times who will simply call upon the Lord. But the question might arise, who is this Lord upon whom we should call? And how do we know that He has the power to save them? Having then explained the uproar to the men of the area, now Peter speaks to the men of the nation, and he's going to tell them a little bit about this Lord. He starts out by saying, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is a remarkable statement coming from the lips of Peter. You remember that he was specifically asked about Jesus of Nazareth, whether he was connected with Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I know not the man. He denied him. But now you see how the Spirit has changed his heart. And now he stands up with boldness and he speaks that name that was denied. Not only a denied name, but it was such a despised name. The first time when we encountered it in the New Testament, one man is saying to another man that about this Jesus of Nazareth, this one who must be the Christ. And he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Lord, the one upon whose name we shall call, the one who Peter's going to say there's salvation in no other name except his name, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man approved of God. It's not so much the thought here that he pleased God, although verily he did that, but that he was attested to by God, that God bore witness to him, that God set him forth. God pointed out who he was by means of miracles and wonders and signs. Three different words for the miracles. They're all talking about the same thing, but with a slightly different take on it. A miracle is really a work of power. And this is the word that we often encounter in the Synoptic Gospels for the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that manifested his tremendous power. A wonder is a work that provokes awe, that when people saw it, they marveled. A sign, and this is the word that is always used in John, it's a miracle that is intended to teach a divine truth. And so Peter says, through these works of power, these works that caused you to be in awe, these works that taught you divine truth, God was attesting to Jesus of Nazareth. These things weren't done in a corner, they were done among you. They were done by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. And so Peter tells them that the incarnation of Christ should have been, through his miracles, irrefutable evidence of his claims to be the Christ. Our Lord said when he was here on earth that if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the signs that Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum had seen, that they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. But the nation would not repent. They always asked for another sign and another sign, until finally the Lord said that they would receive no more signs except one sign, the sign of Jonah the prophet, the sign of resurrection. And this is the sign that Peter's preaching this day. God has shown them the last sign to verify all the signs that they rejected during his life here on earth. But it's in verse 22 he speaks about the incarnation and talks about Jesus of Nazareth, who he denied as being this Lord. In verse 23 he begins to speak about the crucifixion. To you and I, these are the events of seeming ancient history. We must remember that these were the events of perhaps 8 weeks ago for these people. And no doubt they're still wondering about what it was that they saw and what it was that they witnessed on that day. It would be like something having happened earlier in 2010. And so Peter's going to tell them about the crucifixion. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered to death. But who delivered him? Well, we read that Judas delivered him to the Jews. And we read that the Jews delivered him to Pilate. And elsewhere, I think in Mark, we read that Pilate delivered him to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Ah, but Peter says, behind all of that, it was a far greater deliverance that was going on. He was delivered not so much by these men, although, yes, they did deliver him, but he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Remember, this is Peter. Peter, who, when the Lord spoke to him of his coming suffering and death, he said, "Be it far from me." But now he says, this was the work of God. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Determinate, this is the word horizo. It's a word I understand from which we get the word horizon. And so what Peter's saying is, men at their worst, doing their worst to Christ, were acting only within the boundaries of the predefined pathway that God had set forth for him. Sometimes this word is translated by other words such as ordained. It doesn't occur a lot of times in the New Testament, but it's so often applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's applied to his life. He said in Luke chapter 22 that the Son of Man goes as it is determined. And so we see there that the Lord was one who was ordained to suffer. Here Peter talks about it in relation to his death, that the Lord was ordained to be crucified and slain. It occurs in Romans chapter 1 in relation to the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was ordained to rise again. We encountered it later on in Acts, in some of the sermons of Paul, where he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to judge the world. And it says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. And so Peter's telling them every step of his pathway was set out by God. He was ordained to suffer. He was ordained to die. He was ordained to rise. And he's ordained to come again and to judge this world in righteousness. You've taken him and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You, the people who knew God's law, took him, and using the hands of a lawless people, the Romans, you put him to death. The determinate counsel of God does not eliminate the responsibility of men. And so Peter lays the charge before them. And he says, the Romans, they didn't know God or his laws, but you knew God and his laws, and yet you took his son, and you crucified him and slew him. This word for crucifixion is a word that actually, I believe, is only used here in the New Testament. It's different from the word that's generally used for crucifixion. It's just a word that means to fasten something to, like you might fasten something to the wall with a nail. And so he's saying, God sent you his son, he attested to him through miracles, and you fastened him to a cross. But if in verse 22 he expounds the incarnation, in verse 23, he expounds the crucifixion. One of the hallmarks of the sermons of Acts is a strong emphasis on the resurrection. And so he begins to talk then in verses 24 to 28 about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's very important that we be strongly grounded as young people in the truth of the resurrection. The gospel message, as Paul says, falls apart without the truth of Christ being risen. I want to show you that Peter notes four reasons to believe the resurrection. First, he says, Scripture prophesied it. And he quotes from David, a passage that David was speaking prophetically in the words of the coming Messiah. And this is very interesting because he's now going to provide almost as it were a recap of what he said, but from a different angle. So he's been talking about the incarnation and the life of the Lord Jesus and his crucifixion and the resurrection from the standpoint of God. How God was attesting to him. How God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge brought him to the place where he was put to death. And how God has raised him up from the dead. But now he's going to go back, and through the prophecy from David, he's going to speak of it from the Son's perspective. So I like to think about verses 25 and 26. The life of the Lord Jesus from the perspective of the Son. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. And we see the pure delight that the Lord Jesus Christ found in a life of communion with his God and in a life that pleased God. But then we see words that could have been spoken by him in death. Moreover, also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And the Lord on the cross, as he committed his soul into the hands of his Father, his spirit into the hands of his Father, these words are words that could have been on his lips. He was going to commit himself to his Father. His Father, who he knew would not leave his soul in hell, would not allow the flesh of his Holy One to see corruption. But then we have, in verse 28, words that could have been spoken by him in resurrection. As he felt the joy of being risen by the right and about to be exalted by the right hand of God, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And so Peter says, the resurrection, Scripture prophesied it. But secondly, the resurrection is a fact because his sinlessness required it. And now we see that in the end of verse 24, that Peter says that God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. His sinlessness required that he be raised from the dead, because death had no claim upon a sinless man. Every other man who ever lived was worthy of death. Death had a claim on all of them, even their great King David. Peter says his sepulcher is with us. He maybe just pointed up over to where it was. But death had no claim on this man. And so it was impossible for him to be holden of it. His sinlessness demanded that he be loosed from the pains of death. This word pains is the thought of birth pangs, labor pains, travail. And that's a tremendous picture. It's as though death is pictured as being in labor, and the force, the moral force of the necessity of the resurrection is growing and growing and growing. And just as a mother in labor cannot hold back the impending birth of her child, so death, despite how strongly it might desire to hold Christ, it cannot hold him in. It must deliver him up in resurrection. And so he rose from the dead, just as Scripture prophesied, just as his sinless demanded, just as his sinlessness required. But he rose from the dead because God's character demanded it. God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death. This man, the sinless man, the man who lived a life of delight in his God, the man who took every step in communion with God, if it were possible that he could be abandoned by his God to death and decay in the grave, it would be a challenge to the very character of God himself. But God is a righteous God, and he could not, and he would not allow his Son to see corruption. He would not allow the grave to hold him. His character demanded that Christ rise from the dead. But says Peter, fourthly, in verse 32, the resurrection, history attests to it. We are all witnesses of it. We saw it. I, with my very own eyes, have seen him risen. He's risen from the dead. And you can see that Peter's building an argument now. He started out with, Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved by God through miracles. How do you know that? We know that because God foreordained everything to do with his death and crucifixion. How do we know that? Because God declared it in raising him from the dead. And so now he's going to expand his message. There are many who never saw Jesus of Nazareth, don't know about his miracles maybe, and he's going to address the men of brethren. Now he's going to tell them, not only is Christ risen, but the Lord is exalted to the right hand of God. There might be a question, though, that would arise in his audience at this time. How do we know that prophecy is speaking about Christ? How do we know that David wasn't just speaking words concerning himself? And that we've misappropriated that to say that he was speaking about the Lord Jesus. After all, he doesn't mention Jesus of Nazareth by name. Peter says, there are two reasons. First of all, death has held David and the grave has conquered him. In other words, if David was just speaking about himself, then he was completely wrong. Because his grave's with us today. Death has held him. The grave has held him in. David is dead and buried, and here is his tomb. But I'm telling you, Christ was dead and buried, and there was his tomb. David was alive, and he is dead. Christ was dead, and he is alive. So Peter says he couldn't be talking about himself because he's dead and buried, and these words aren't true concerning him. But then secondly, he says, David was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would raise up from his seed, from his descendants, one to sit on his throne forever. And we see prophecies concerning this in Psalm 132, which there's a bit of an allusion to. I think there's also one in 2 Samuel 7, a number of different places. God had promised David that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever. In fact, speaking of those mountain peak two-part prophecies, Isaiah 9 is a classic example of one of those, where there is this prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, the first part of which relates very clearly to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But then there are elements of it that look forward to a future day and were not fulfilled in his life. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And so David was a prophet, and God had promised him that one of his sons would reign eternally upon his throne. Now if there's going to be an eternal throne and an eternal reign, then there needs to be an eternal king. And so Peter says, David, through the Spirit, is speaking a prophecy, knowing that one of his heirs must be the one who will live eternally, the one who death cannot hold, the one who will reign forever. David is speaking about him. And since Jesus rose from the dead, he must be the Christ. You and I might be following through Peter's arguments, and we might be thinking that he's going through all these things to say, this is the proof that Christ rose from the dead. But remember, Peter has seen the resurrection from the dead. I think he's saying the opposite. He's saying, we know Christ is risen from the dead. These signs, this manifestation you're seeing, this speaking in tongues, is evidence that he's risen from the dead. And since he rose from the dead, and since David prophesied concerning the Christ rising from the dead, therefore he must be the Christ. Peter speaks then about his exaltation. How do we know that he's risen from the dead? Because he's exalted to God's right hand. And when the Lord was exalted to heaven, when that man who always had God at his right hand was then by the right hand of God exalted to the Father's right hand, when that happened, it was a remarkable event. Every other man who enters into heaven will enter there on the grounds of mercy. And only because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, able to stand in that bright, unchangeable light. But the Lord Jesus Christ will be the only man there, not on the basis of the mercy of God. One who is able, on the grounds of his own person, to stand in that place, to stand before the light, unapproachable, to stand before God in and of himself, his character and his life in and of itself, totally acceptable to God. I love what Mr. Darby has said. This crucified man has been transported up there by God. The one they rejected, God has accepted. But he has a reward. God has given this sinless man a gift. The ultimate gift, the gift of his Holy Spirit. And he has taken his reward, and then he has given it as a gift to his beloved church. And he has the authority now to dispense this Holy Spirit on all men who would believe. Peter says, this is what you see here today. This is all the workings of God. Verse 22, he was a man approved by God, and there were miracles that God did by him. And in verse 23, he was delivered to the cross by the determinate counsel of God. In verse 24, God has raised him up. And verse 33, God has exalted him Verse 33 again, God the Father has given him the promise of the Holy Ghost. And verse 36, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. This is God's great testimony to this man. And so now we see his argument complete. He's answered their question, what meaneth this? This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the result of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth's life was approved by God, and his death was planned by God. How do we know? Because he has raised him from the dead. But how do we know God has raised him from the dead? Because God has exalted him to his right hand. How do we know God has exalted him to his right hand? Because he has shed forth this that we now see and hear. And so God has entirely overturned the verdict of this world. They would not acclaim him to be Lord in Christ. But in this resurrection section, Peter has been talking about how he's risen, and therefore he's the Christ. And in this exaltation section, he's been talking about how he is the Lord, whose Lord said to him, sit thou on my right hand. And so he sums it all together. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. A fear falls over the company that day. If this is true, if this really was the one that God set before us, our Messiah, and if we really with wicked hands slew him and put him to death, and if he is exalted at God's right hand and has this power, what are we going to do? And the awfulness of their sin falls upon them. But Peter has a wonderful word of promise, maybe two wonderful words of promise. First he says the word until. Sit at my right hand until. God had always planned that there would be a day in which he would work with the rebellious nation of Israel and with the rebellious Gentiles and bring them to himself. We thank God for that word until. But what of this word promise? The promise is to you and to your children and to those who are as far off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. Had they not once said, his blood be upon us and upon our children? But God in his mercy has said, this promise of this Spirit is to you and to your children. And we thank God today for his grace that has brought us in because of his promise, because of his patience that waits until that day. And we join with Peter in acknowledging that God has made this same Jesus Lord and Christ. Let's give thanks for the food.